and love. And even the non-Christians can sometimes think, oh, yeah, these are great things, faith, hope, and love. In the Bible, though, they are sort of markers of what is a healthy church. A healthy church that's growing, normally growing in its faith in Jesus Christ, its love for him and love for one another, and the hope that we have in the gospel. And so the Apostle Paul, you know, quite regularly, I think three or four times in the scriptures, where he quotes faith, hope, and love as a sort of a trifecta of a healthy church. But we need to ask sort of questions, faith in what? Hope in what? Hope that the Sharks might win this weekend? It's a vain hope, isn't it? Hope that the Broncos will lose? What do we hope in? As Christians, we don't have faith in ourselves, we don't have love for ourselves, we don't have hope in ourselves, but we have hope and faith in Christ and love for one another. In this section of scripture, Paul mentions these three concepts, faith, hope, and love. And in two of them, he gives thanks to God. He thanks God for their faith in Jesus. He thanks God for their love for the saints. But he prays for hope and prays the church know the power of Jesus in hope. Maybe they're discouraged. You know, if you look at Acts chapter 19 to see what they had to get through to start the church. Well, Paul here prays particularly for hope. But as we work through that, we're going to see what else he does in this prayer. So please have your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 1 with me, please, in verse 15. And if you're going following the outline, this prayer, Paul is praying with a gospel heart, which means that he has a passion for the church to see God's kingdom grow. So it's coming out of a desire for God's kingdom to grow than we are which he prays. I mean, he's just finished that beautiful passage of scripture of every spiritual blessings in Christ. Verse 15 with me. Praying with a gospel heart. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, the gospel heart of Paul is seen here when he says, for this reason. You know, we should logically say, well, what's he referring to? Again, it's what we said last week. And just a bit of a test for me and for you. What did we talk about last week? There was a particular phrase that we talked about, a two-word phrase called in Christ, right? That was that phrase that God is doing everything in the world is found in Christ. We found every spiritual blessing in Christ, in Jesus. And then we talk about the heart of God that he lavishly gives us, that he's happy to give us grace, that he's willing to give us grace in Christ. And so Paul says, because of these beautiful actions of God and beautiful heart of God, that we are destined to be children of God, that we have redemption, forgiveness, we have the eternal plan of God. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. We have a guarantee. Because God is so generous, he says, I'm going to pray. In other words, the gospel heart sees the heart of God and says, I'm going to pray to this God who is so generous to us, God the Father, that I'm going to pray to him. And he prays to God and he says, God, ever since I heard about this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for the saints, this is the church, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Paul starts his, when I remember you, church, I just give thanks to God. Remember, he was a member of the church for 2 or 3 years in Ephesus. He spent a number of times there just preaching the gospel. Someone's come back to him and said, the church is going well. They reported something back to him. He goes, I thank God for you. And there's two reasons why he thanks God, is their faith in Jesus and their love for the saints. Now, you might think, what's the big deal? Like faith and love, and you know, what's it a big deal? But please remember the time which Paul was preaching this in Acts chapter 19. Do you recall what happened in Acts chapter 19 when Paul established the church? They had faith in Jesus. That's no small thing for the Jewish person. To have faith in Jesus the Christ would have been kicked out of Judaism. That means family and friends, gone. Heritage, street credibility, the very culture you're brought up with, gone. Many Jews would have tied their identity to this. Gone. When you give up your Judaism in order to become a Christian, it's massive. When I became a Christian, a lot of Greeks were not happy with me. Why? Because to be Greek is to be Orthodox, and to be Orthodox is to be Greek. For me, becoming a Christian meant I betrayed the Greek nation and I betrayed the Greek Orthodox Church. How much more the Jew, whose very identity is based on their race and pedigree? So to say, I thank God for your faith, he's saying, guys, you're doing well. You've given up a lot to follow Jesus. And I don't think it would have been much easier for the pagan who had faith in Christ, for the many other religions in a pluralistic society. To have faith in God in the first century, faith in Jesus the Christ, would have meant to say no to all the sexual activity in the first century. Saying no to the worship of the emperor, which may have put you to death, and losing friends and family because they think that you are undermining the civilization of Rome, all of which are partially true. You read Acts chapter 19, there's a riot in the city because of Christians. So when Paul says, I give thanks to you for your faith in Jesus, he means it. He's not flib. To stay firm in Christ would have warmed the heart of the apostle, because the gospel had taken root in their lives. They continued to live for Jesus, which that meant God's kingdom was growing. The church stood its ground. The second reason why Paul gives thanks is the love that's in the church. Paul's gospel heart rejoiced because he heard the church was getting on with one another. It was healthy. It was a growing kingdom of God. And again, it may not sound like a big thing. They had love for one another. But you got to remember, Jews and Gentiles on the opposite side of the social structure. The Mosaic covenant said you can't intermarry. Mosaic covenant said you can't eat with Gentiles. But because of faith in Christ, men and women, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, black and white, and all the colors in between, are now one in Christ. And that came with all sorts of cultural problems. And yet, the church overcame that, and they have love for one another, even across these massive cultural bridges or cultural gaps. The gospel heart of Paul praises God for the church. Steadfast in faith, steadfast in love for one another. And so we got to ask ourselves this question. How is our gospel heart in prayer and thanksgiving? Are we thankful for one another? People in this congregation have been loved by Jesus for 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years. People have been praying for 50 years. People have been devoted to ministry for 50, 60, and 70 years. Extraordinary, don't you think? There are people here who may not have such a firm faith in Christ, but they're here. We hear from different nationalities or walks of life, sharing a meal together each week. People who serve the shy, who visit people, who feed the hungry, who encourage one another. Peter's been here for 14 years, three congregations, maintain the preaching of the gospel. Give thanks to God for him. The gospel heart sees God's people, sees the way in which, imperfectly, however, doing the Christian thing and preaching the gospel and growing the church, and are thankful. If your heart is becoming hard, maybe you're just spending a bit too much time looking at your own belly button. You know what happens when you do that? You know what happens? You get a sore neck. Look up and have a look at what God's doing in the church and be thankful. In his next section, Paul continues to pray, and it's all about hope. Again, he must see something lacking and prays accordingly. It's not in judgment, but it's in, because he's a gospel heart, it's out of passion for the church that Paul prays. And he prays the church to understand hope and the power of hope. It gets quite thick theologically here. Okay, so bear with me as you read through it and try to explain it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17 to 18. Let me read that to you. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Note how Paul prays. He prays to the glorious Father. Because he's our Father through the gospel, and God is glorious through the gospel. He's a glorious Father, and he's our Father by the Holy Spirit and the work of Jesus. And Paul prays, and it's not, I think, as a translation, he has it, that the eyes of our heart be enlightened, but because the eyes of our heart have been enlightened, because we have been given the Spirit, that God, he prays, he may understand the hope of the gospel more deeply. And we had a question in our Bible study last week. It might have been Michael. What is the very nature of hope? What is hope? We often use it as the same way we might use wishful thinking. I hope that my Powerball comes in tonight. Not tonight. Okay, Monday night. I don't know when it is. But that's not hope. That's wishful thinking. The Christian hope is certain. It's not emotional. It's not a projection of wishful thinking. It's embedded in the personal work of Jesus. Hope in the Bible does not give us ambiguity about the future. Hope in the Bible does not give us fear about the future. Hope in the Bible gives us assurance about the future. So be careful how we use that word hope. And that's why it's important that we listen here about these two anchor points that the Apostle Paul gives the church to make sure they understand hope properly. First one is hope and inheritance. I'll read it again in verse 18. I pray also the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope, that's the purpose of his prayer, to which he has called you, which God's called you. This is how he describes hope, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Hope is described as the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Again, this is such a load of thick theological words, and it's difficult to get your head around. But what it's saying here is not talking about the Christian inheritance. So in early in chapter 1, our inheritance is Jesus and eternity with him. Here it's talking about God's inheritance. In the Old Testament, Israel is God's inheritance. Let me read to you from 1 Kings. For they are your people and your inheritance, to be brought out of Egypt, out of the iron smelting furnace. Or Psalm 28, save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. In the Old Testament, Israel is the inheritance of God. In the New Testament, it is the church. What difference does that make for us? It means that we are God's inheritance and that we belong to God. Our hope in this life is that we belong to God. We are his inheritance. You see, we as people feel secure when we literally belong to family. When we know that our family has our back, no matter what the circumstances are. When mothers are like raging lions in protecting their children, like big mama bears caring for their cubs. If we belong to God, God has our back because we are his inheritance. And that for us is real hope because we belong to him and we form our identity and our purpose and our value in Christ. But it takes the power of the Spirit, both as individuals, also as a body, to understand this. That we belong to God. The second anchor point for our hope is also found in this passage. and is that the church shares the power of Jesus. The church shares the power of Jesus. Look at verse 9, this interesting phrase. Verse 9, and his incomparable power for us who believe. In other words, we as a church somehow have the power of Jesus in our lives so that our hope is secure. It's not powerless hope. It's like, I just don't get that. I don't feel that. I don't know what that means. It's really difficult to get your head around. But if we go back to what we said last week, that in Christ we are joined to him, right? Faith in Christ means being one with him. The church and Jesus are one. So that whatever Jesus has is ours. Wherever Jesus is, the right hand of God, we are there with him. Wherever Jesus rules, we rule with him. And as this passage says to us, look at this passage, I'll read it now, and as you read it, understand that we share this power in God. I'll start from verse 19 again. And his incomparable great power for us who believe, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title has been given, not only in the present age, but in the age to come. So what is this incomparable great power for us who believe? All that Jesus does. All those things written there, raised from the dead, right hand of God, ruling, power, authority, dominion, all eternity, that is for us because we are one with him. Look at verse 22, which sort of brings it a bit more together. Look at verse 22. And this is sort of strange thinking for us. We don't always think in this space, but it's important for us to do so. Verse 22. And God placed all things under his feet, Jesus' feet, and appointed Jesus to be head over everything for the church. Hear that? For the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Isn't that profound? This power of Jesus is for the church because the church is his body. Okay? Not just individually, but corporately as well. Because we are one with Jesus, what he does, we do. And actually, he chooses to work through the church. And so we could ask, how is that power that Jesus rules part of us as a church? Is it the right logical question? Well, it's the power of the gospel. It really is. That is why in Romans 1:15 says this. This is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel to you also at Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. How does God exert his power in us? How does God rule the world through the church? Is when we preach the gospel. Because when we preach the gospel and people hear and believe and repent, they are delivered out of the dominion of darkness. They're delivered out of the rule of Satan. They're delivered out of the influence of the world and come into the kingdom of God and live under his rule. That is powerful, very powerful. And we receive all the forgiveness and the redemption, the adoption of the family of God. You can't have that stuff without the power of God. You cannot be liberated from the world without the power of God. So when the church preaches the gospel, we are in fact ruling for Jesus by telling the world, repent and believe because the king is coming. And you become safe into the kingdom of Jesus. And you can't do that through cognitive influence. You need to be born again by the power of God, be delivered from darkness into light. So church, you see how if you have this power at work within us, we have really deep, secure hope. Because we are one with Christ and we are his body. You see, when people leave fake gods and find light and liberty and peace and hope in Jesus, it's not because we're influential. because the gospel is God's power. See, all dominions belong to Jesus. Because of that, when people come to Christ, they are liberated from demonic influences. When people come to Christ, they are often liberated from addictions and from pain and from suffering and are healed because the power of Jesus is at work through the church in the gospel, only in the gospel. So, Christian, we have that hope amongst us that we are not powerless, that we're not a victim of society, but God has given us all that we need as a church to preach the gospel and to change the world through that same power of the gospel, because it belongs to us and for us because of the generosity of Jesus. The church was struggling with hope. You may remember in Acts chapter 19 how they were persecuted. If you go to Ephesians chapter 6 and see the whole chapter about fighting against the devil, Paul is saying, do not be afraid of the world. Do not be afraid of the devil. Do not give up in your faith. Have hope because God is at work in you through extraordinary power through the rule of Jesus. Have extraordinary hope and power. Let me conclude. We start this by looking at a prayer by the Apostle Paul. He has a gospel heart, and because he has a gospel heart, he's giving thanks to God for his people in faith and in love. These are gifts from God. But the church in Ephesus struggled. It struggled with fear, it seems. It struggles with fear of being in the occult. It struggled with being influenced by the world. And Paul says, let me pray for you. Let me pray for you that you might understand the fruit of the gospel. Let me pray to you that you may have confidence in the gospel of Jesus. But please note the point. It takes time and it takes prayer. So I want to encourage you now just to spend some time in quiet prayer. Bring before you any sense of hopelessness, any sense of fear, and know the power and authority of Jesus in your life.